We've been talking this weekend, if you've been with us, about knowing God as Father, encountering Him, and that's continuing, isn't it? We've been meeting Him as we've worshipped and been at His feet, which is wonderful. Yeah. So thank you for inviting us. Thank you for welcoming us amongst you. I enjoyed yesterday immensely. I hope you did, those of you who were here. And just having that opportunity to be together in Father's presence, it's wonderful, isn't it? Just wonderful. Going to talk about the same thing today, if that's okay. A verse that's been on my mind a lot in the last while is one I mentioned briefly yesterday. It's John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking on that last evening that he spends with his disciples. And he says to them, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. You know, John, when he wrote his gospel, gives us a very full, detailed account of that last evening. You know, they didn't know that it was going to be the Last Supper and the last evening. They weren't sure, the disciples, exactly what was going to happen next. Jesus had told them what was coming, but, you know, you can be told many things, but until it really happens, you often don't believe it or don't see it. But Jesus has been pouring into their hearts over 3 years the love of God, his Father. And John in the Gospel sums it up so magnificently. And it's five chapters in John, chapter 13 to 17. You know, sometime, just read all five chapters in one sitting. Just read it through and just catch a glimpse of what John remembers from that evening. During the evening, Jesus said, you know, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will remind you of these things. And John, probably many years later, was reminded by the Holy Spirit of what was said that night, of what Jesus did and said amongst them. And in the middle of it all, he says to them, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now stay in my love." When he was talking with the disciples, if they didn't understand something, invariably they asked a question. We briefly mentioned yesterday when Jesus is talking about going to prepare a place for them, and he says to them, "Now you know where I'm going, don't you? You know the way." We get that interesting moment where the disciples are thinking, no. And Thomas eventually is the one who sticks up his hand, I imagine, says, "Actually, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Now, the good thing about the disciples is they nearly always ask questions if they didn't understand things. I mean, when Jesus spoke in parables and they didn't quite know what he meant, they said to him, "Well, what was that about? Why are you talking in these stories? What are you trying to say to us?" And Jesus would slowly, little by little, unpack what he was saying so they could understand it. Now, I find that very reassuring, because at times I look at things and I think, what in the dickens is he talking about? Or am I the only one like that? You know, the Bible is, it's a bit of a mystery, isn't it, sometimes? And we try and unpick the mystery and get in a real muddle. But when Father reveals it to us in our hearts, we see things that we may have read dozens and dozens of times and not really understood, and suddenly our eyes are opened and we see what he's really saying. I think it would have been very much like that for those disciples during that evening. They're hearing things that they'd probably heard before, but Jesus is now coming to that moment where he's about to leave them and go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and eventually be arrested and crucified. He's giving them everything that he wanted to summarize, as it were, during those 3 years he'd been with them. They're an interesting bunch, those disciples, aren't they? Very interesting group. And it's not just men. You know, there were a number of people that were in that wider circle of Jesus' followers who we call disciples. Women were part of that group as well. We know, of course, the 12, as they're traditionally called, the 12 disciples, and I guess if at this point Judas has gone already to betray him, we're talking about 11, but we know there were many more. On one occasion, Jesus sent out 72 to speak and do things. Well, I'm sure many of them would have been women as well, because Luke, in his gospel, gives us a list of their names. You know, that's very unusual, by the way. And most literature from that era, the only women who ever get mentioned were like emperors' wives, or queens, like Cleopatra or so on. Ordinary people, ordinary women, weren't even mentioned in any literature, except here in the Bible. And people like Luke gives us a list of their names. He says there was Mary Magdalene. Now, we've all heard of her, haven't we? In fact, she's mentioned more times than some of the disciples, the traditional 11, 12 disciples. And she's at a lot of the main events, such as the cross and the resurrection, where the others weren't. So there's Mary Magdalene. There's a woman called Susanna. We know nothing about her except her name. There's a woman called Joanna, who fits in the same category. Don't know who she is. Then there's another Mary. And another Mary, and another Mary, and everybody else called Mary. Lots of Marys. And we don't really know very much about these women, except Luke tells us, but they supported Jesus in his ministry. It almost sounds like they were businesswomen. They funded the disciples. So this group of disciples was wider than just the 11 who were there in the upper room. There was a whole bunch of them, ordinary people just like us. And Jesus says to them, and particularly to the 11 in the upper room at the Last Supper, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, the interesting thing about that is Jesus is saying there that he actually needed to be loved. If you ever think about Jesus' life, his mother and his stepfather, Joseph, were told who this boy would be. He would be the Son of God. But nobody else knew that. Jesus knew it. But can you think of how lonely it must have been for Jesus? All through those years, growing up, knowing who he was and nobody really understanding that. And knowing quite who he was. And that moment when he began his ministry, when God the Father spoke to him in the River Jordan and said to him, "You are my son, and I love you, and I'm proud of you," that was really important for Jesus. Jesus needed to be loved. You know, we think he's the eternal Son of God who died on the cross. Yes, he was. Absolutely is. But he needed to be loved just as much as we do. He was fully human and fully divine. He needed to know that he counted, he mattered, and that he was there. And Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Jesus needed a father to father him. Joseph fulfilled that role for many years as like a stepfather and done a wonderful job. You know, Jesus was born in a family, and his beginnings were considered to be very unusual. Now, we know from the Gospels that he was born of the Holy Spirit, but nobody else knew that in Nazareth. All they knew was, have you noticed Mary? She's not even married yet. And that stuck to Jesus. In John chapter 8, where he's talking to Pharisees about God as their father and things like that, they say to him, "Well, at least we're not illegitimate children." Now, what's that? What are they saying there? They're saying, "But you are." See, that was the rumor. That's what people thought. Humanly speaking, Mary got pregnant before she got married. And therefore, Jesus was illegitimate in their minds. And if you live with a stigma like that, it's tough, isn't it? Maybe it's not such a stigma in our day, but certainly in our parents' generation, it would have been, wouldn't it? And here's Jesus being considered to have been less than ordinary, illegitimate. He would have needed love growing up because he struggled with a world that was misunderstanding him for the whole of his life. You know, he didn't ever see anything different. Everybody misunderstood him. But he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus needed to be loved. He needed to be fathered by God, his real father. And that's exactly what he did with the disciples. You know, we often think of him as being like the rabbi, the one who's got these disciples and he's teaching them that. But he's actually doing more than that. He's actually fathering them. He's being like a father to them in the same way that God was a father to him. Now, I've wondered, how did he do that? Why do disciples, when they hear him say this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, why don't any of them say, excuse me, we don't know what you're talking about, like they do on other occasions? You see, I've said when they don't understand things, they ask questions. But at this point, none of them are saying, huh? What's he mean? Because in that moment, something deep within them resonated with what he'd just said. Maybe they just breathed a big sigh. Thought, yeah, we know that. You really have loved us. So it raises the question in my mind, what did he do? How did he love them? What does love look like? Because love's not just a philosophical idea, is it? You know, you don't fall in love with someone over a philosophical approach. You fall in love with someone because something is going on. There's something happening. So what does love look like? Okay, this is, forget you're in church, this is a question to you, you can answer. What does love look like to you? What do you expect to see if you feel loved? Action? What sort of action? Listening, doing things, yeah. That's good, Simon, thank you. Anything else?
Being accepted for who you are.
Ah, right. Being accepted for who you are. Not trying to change you. That's where a lot of people make a mistake, isn't it? What else?
Hugs.
Oh, that's a good one. Yeah. Being held appropriately. You know, you can be hugged and it feels really creepy, doesn't it? You know when it's not a good hug. See, real love doesn't have that edge to it, does it? Appropriate touch, I think, is the word these days. What else? Did you hear that? There's a big hint there. No, you've said it. It's out there now. But acts of service. We're talking about acts of service, aren't we? Helping one another, reaching out to each other. What else? Forgiving each other and... Yeah. It's true. I think you read that somewhere, haven't you? Isn't it? Yeah, what else? Kindness. That's good, isn't it? No one's actually said something that I thought you might say. Hearing the words. No, have you washed people's feet lately? No, okay, nor have I. Well, I have, but not... Yeah, but that's right. It's another act of service, isn't it? But no one's actually said... Looking in someone's eyes. See, you can look in someone's eyes and you know whether they love you or not. And the very words themselves. You know, we need to hear it, don't we? We need to hear the words, I love you. I read a story of a couple that had been married for 70 years and they were being asked what's the secret of their success. And they said to the old chap, so do you tell her that you love her every day? He said, no. He said, I told her I loved her on the day I married her and that if anything changed, I'd let her know. You know, it kind of needs a bit more than that, doesn't it? You know, the words, yeah.
When my mum lost her marbles, and she was in a nursing home, my dad said, "What can I say to her?" And I said to him, "Why don't you just tell her you love her?" And the saddest thing was he looked at me and said, "He didn't know what I meant."
No. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. We do need to know, don't we? You know, love looks like something. It feels like something. We've mentioned lots of things there which are all valid and true. And it builds up a picture of what we expect in our lives if we want to feel loved. It's touch. It's the way people look at us. It's the words they speak. And they all have to fit together somehow. I mean, you can say to someone, "I love you." And everything's out of... It doesn't work, does it? The words might be right, but the voice, the tone, the look doesn't communicate it. One more, Simon, yeah?
John brags about how much he knows Jesus loves him.
Mm.
So he knew it.
Yeah. Yeah, he did, didn't he? John, who wrote the Gospel, I think it's so funny, he never mentions his name. He just calls himself, "Well, I was the one Jesus loved." And I think the other disciples, they must have thought, "Oh, really?" That's not just you, John. You see, they knew it. These disciples experienced something that was tangible. See, love is not just a kind of wafty idea. It's real stuff. And we know when we're receiving it, and we know when we're not. And Jesus is saying here, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." He needed to know he was loved. You know, that was a bit of a shock when I realized that, because we tend to put Jesus on this great big platform up here as the eternal Son of God who doesn't need anything. Well, actually, he does. He needed that sense of belonging. He needed to hear what the Father said to him, which is why what happened in the River Jordan when he got baptized was so important for him. The Father did all those things that we're talking about. The Father said, "I love you." He was touched because the Holy Spirit came down upon him. And his whole life took a different turn from that day on. He began to teach and explain what God the Father was like, because he'd been given like the green light in the River Jordan. And he began to pour love into the hearts of these group of people that had gathered around him. A little bit earlier in the same evening, Jesus had been talking to them and he said, "Now, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I will come to you." When I first saw that verse, I mean, I'd seen it in my head hundreds of times. But when I first saw it with the eyes of my heart, I was so shocked that actually Jesus used those words. That he said to his disciples, "I'm not going to leave you like orphans." As I said, some translations say comfortless. I thought, how on earth, why would Jesus call them orphans? When they were not physically orphaned, we know that James and John, for example, their parents are in the story. Remember, their dad's called Zebedee, and their mother's name's Salome. They're in the story. So James and John are not orphans, but Jesus is saying there's something about the way you've lived that's like an orphan, but I'm not going to leave you like that. I will come to you. He'd said a few verses earlier, "I'm going to give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever." See, comfort had been an important part of the way Jesus loved them. The fact that Jesus said, "I'm going to give you another comforter, who's going to be the Holy Spirit, who will be with them forever." What does that actually mean? Who's been comforting them up to that point? Well, he had, hadn't he? This is like Sunday school. The answer's always Jesus, you know. That's always true, isn't it? Who built the ark? Jesus. No. Jesus had been the comfort to them. These disciples who he said, "I'm not going to leave you like orphan children." There was something about their nature, their behaviours, that was like an orphan-like behaviour. I mean, if ever we don't often meet orphans in our culture these days, but you go to some countries where there are thousands of orphans. You see them behaving in a certain way. We've We've done a lot of work in Uganda and Haiti and places like that, where so many people are physically orphaned. In Uganda, they say about 60% of the population are physically orphans. They've lost their parents through AIDS or civil wars and insurrections, and huge numbers of people are on their own. We ended up visiting a center for children outside Kampala on one occasion, where there were probably 300 or 400 children who had just been swept up from the streets, which they do every so often, and the majority of them were orphans. And you see their behavior when they're put into that like vast crowd of children. I mean, they're struggling for survival in a crowd of other kids who are doing the same. And the biggest ones seem to kind of climb on top of the youngest ones. When you're little, you're pushed to the back, because when you're an orphan, you're out for yourself, because no one else is. So if you don't look after yourself, you're going to get lost in it all. We got out of the car and surrounded by hundreds of children, all reaching out like this. What do they want us to do? They want us to hug them. And you know what? That makes them so vulnerable, because there are people who are willing to hug them totally inappropriately. You know, orphans are often on the receiving end of absolutely disgusting behavior, which tragically we hear about more and more these days. So being an orphan was a terrible thing. They want something, and yet they often receive the very opposite of what they want. And Jesus calls his disciples orphans. Even those who've got parents. What were the characteristics of some of these men and women that made them orphan-like, where Jesus said, but I'm not going to leave you like that. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to comfort you. And when he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, these orphan-hearted men and women said, yeah, we know what that feels like. You know, what about them indicated they were orphan-like? It's interesting that Luke, in his gospel, when he's writing about the same evening, he begins by telling us that at the beginning of the Last Supper, two of the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. I mean, come on, boys. They've been with Jesus for 3 years, and they still hadn't got it. They were struggling for position. See, that's very common orphan-like behavior. You know, I said about the children in Africa, the older ones trying to get to the top of the pile. Some of the most successful people in the world are orphans, because they're willing to tread on anybody to get what they want. You know, sometimes we even see it in our churches, don't we? Struggling for position, recognition, being seen to be something. You know, it's very orphan-like behavior. And after 3 years, they're still behaving like that. And you wonder about some of these men and women, you know, what was going on in their lives? What made them the sort of people that they were, that Jesus said, I need you to comfort you, and I'm not going to leave you in that orphan-like place? I think of James and John, because they weren't orphans physically. You know, I've mentioned their parents, Zebedee and Salome. Now, Salome, their mother, is one of the women who's at the foot of the cross. You know, if you like to do like these puzzles to figure out, you know those puzzles that says that Mary is wearing a green hat and, you know, Margaret is wearing a red jumper, and you have to, do you remember doing those at school? I hated those things. Well, you can do that with the women at the foot of the cross. There's a common one, Mary Magdalene. There's another one, Mary the mother of Jesus. And then there's this other woman. And one gospel says her name is Salome. The next one says she's the mother of James and John. And the next one says, she's the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So put all that together, and what have you got? She's Jesus' Auntie Salome, his mum's sister, which means James and John are his cousins. They're not just some random guys who he meets on the beach at Galilee. He's probably known them all his life, grown up with them. They knew who he was as Mary's son. And very early on, he calls them to follow him. So James and John are there in that inner circle of disciples. They're not physical orphans. Now, I don't know what you think about those two boys, Yeah, the picture that comes to mind is that maybe John's a bit younger, and when it says, you know, at the Last Supper, he's leaning on Jesus's shoulder at the meal, you kind of think, oh, well, he's a nice young lad, isn't he? He's a bit young. Maybe, you know, the youngest group. Well, we don't know. What we do know is that Jesus had a nickname for them. He called his cousins, James and John, the sons of thunder. Now, that gives you a bit of a clue what their lives were like, doesn't it? You know, sounds a bit like a motorbike gang, doesn't it? You know, tattooed across their shoulder, Boanerges, sons of thunder. And their character exhibits that. On one occasion, they're coming, Jesus with the 12, from Jerusalem back to Galilee, and they pass through a village in Samaria that won't welcome them. So James and John have a plan. They say to Jesus, come on, Jesus, cool down fire, burn them. You know? They were lads, right? They were the lads. They're not quite as, you know, soft and as you might think they were. And these guys were there with Jesus. They were in. They were family. Which is why on one day when Auntie Sally shows up and talks to Jesus, she's got a little request for him. Do you remember this? The mother of James and John. She came to Jesus and says, Jesus, when you get to Jerusalem, you know, they think he's going to be the Messiah who sits on a throne in Jerusalem and kicking out the Romans. And she says, when you get to Jerusalem, can my John sit on your left and my James sit on your right? You know, she's a good Jewish mother. She's got a heart for her boys. She's not some random woman. She's his auntie. So she thinks, I've got a right to have our family in there. It's a bit orphan-like, isn't it? You know, we've got to fight for ourselves here. And Jesus says, oh, really? Okay, so can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Well, we know what he's talking about because we read the book. He's talking about the cup of suffering that he's about to experience. But Salome rather quickly says, yeah, we can drink that cup. I wonder whether she was remembering the wedding at Cana that they all went to. You know, she remembers the wine there. Whew! Everybody talked about that wine for months afterwards. Just think what the wine's going to be like in the palace. Yes, we can drink that cup. You know, these were ordinary people. None of us have ever been like that, have we? Others, it's not just the boys, the girls. Oh, the girls, they're interesting. Do you remember the two girls who lived in Bethany, Mary and Martha, with their brother Lazarus? I like to call them the Bethany sisters. Sounds like a country and western singing group, doesn't it? The Bethany sisters. They are good friends of Jesus. They often appear in the story. And we remember the story where eventually their brother dies and is gloriously raised from the dead. But Luke tells us of another visit that Jesus had to their house. Jesus turns up there with the boys, the 12, and goes in, and Martha puts on lunch for them. Now, Martha has a few interesting issues going. Right? For Martha, it's really, really important how hard you work. And you have to do a good job. And you see, Martha's character was very much defined by what she did. She was driven by performance. And so when she knew she got Jesus for lunch, she'd done the sums, right? There's us three, me, Mary, Lazarus, Jesus, and 12 young, hungry men. Okay, 16 for lunch. So she goes into overdrive. I mean, we read of it in Luke's Gospel. She gets into the kitchen and, you know, the noise level goes up through the roof. The cooking's going on. She's doing a feast because I have the master coming to my house for dinner. You know? Interesting, isn't it? When you're kind of a bit driven like that, you have opinions about other people who are not in the same place as you. And Martha, of course, has an opinion about her sister Mary. You know, I'm Martha in the kitchen doing all this for Jesus. And where's that sister of mine when you need her? It's all very well, but I'm doing this for him. You know, it's a bit orphan-like, isn't it? You know, if they don't get it right, maybe he'll never come back. We don't know that she thought like that, but something's going on. The steam level is rising in the kitchen. The noise level's going up. Guys, we know what that feels like, don't we? If we hear that from the kitchen, you know, we've got kind of one or two options available to us. One of them is to go to the pub rather fast. Second one is to hide. Anyway, so Martha's kitchen is becoming a place of great anxiety and stress for her. Her performance is driving her through the stress scale to the roof. And she says, okay, I'm going to sort this one out. I'm going to get my sister to come and help me because I'm doing this for Jesus. So the hair goes back behind the ears, dusts down the flower, marches into the sitting room looking for Mary. Well, you remember the numbers. There's 12 disciples, there's Jesus, and there's Lazarus. There's 14 young men in the sitting room. And where's Mary? She's sitting there right at the feet of Jesus, gazing into his eyes, absolutely drinking in everything that he's saying. So what does Martha do? She goes quietly into the lounge, bends down and says, Mary, dear, could you possibly come and give me a hand? No. What does she do? She marches in and she goes up to Jesus and says, Oi, Jesus! Tell her to come and help me. It's not Jesus' problem, is it? It's Martha's problem. Now, why isn't my sister helping me? So what does Jesus say? Does he say, oh, Martha, how dare you speak to me like that? No, he doesn't. He says something exactly the opposite. He says, Martha, Martha. One dish would have been enough. You know, lasagna would have been lovely. We didn't need curry. One dish would have been fine. Mary's actually chosen something really, really good too. But don't miss the point there. He said her name twice. He says, Martha, Martha. One dish would have been enough. You know, in the culture of the first century, if you said someone's name twice, it was considered to be a sign of great affection. So instead of saying, Martha, who are you talking to? He says, oh, Martha, Martha. One dish would have been enough. Jesus does that so much. He talked about Simon Peter on one occasion. Simon, Simon, you know, Satan wanted to sift you, but I'm not going to let him. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings like a mother hen does her chicks. It's a sign of incredible affection. And he's saying it to the woman who's just given him a ticking off. See, this is how he shows his love to people. He doesn't criticize her. He doesn't devalue her. He doesn't say, oh, stop it for goodness sake. He says, one dish will be great. I know you're a great chef. I mean, she was entering MasterChef Israel in the first century. But he's saying, you know what? One's fine. Martha, Martha. Jesus even uses that language with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Now, if he could be cross with anybody, Saul's been killing people for believing in Jesus. And what does Jesus do when he meets him? He says, Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, when you are confronted by all the love of the universe in Jesus, everything he says, the way he speaks, demonstrates his love for us. We have no idea what his voice sounded like, but when we see those double names, we can guess the tone of his voice. He looks at us and speaks to us in just the same way. Because as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now stay in my love. Now Jesus spoke And every word he spoke was laced with love. All the love of the universe. We said earlier that we can tell we're loved by the way people look at us. Love is communicated through the eyes. We read that Jesus did this as well. There was one story of a man who wanted to be a disciple and didn't make it because he failed completely. He thought he'd done everything that he needed to do, the right things. He said, "I've kept all the laws." Well, you know, that's not true. You can't. So he's exaggerating his performance to impress Jesus. And Jesus says, "Oh, okay, that's very good. But how about giving all your money away to the poor?" And that's where he nailed the man, because his money was more important to him than anything. And the guy couldn't do it. So he walked away. This guy doesn't even become a disciple. This is someone who completely blew it and walks off. And what does the scripture say? It says Jesus looked at him and loved him. See, Jesus loves in the same way that he has been loved by his Father. And his look in our eye is one of complete love all the time, irrespective of whether we think we're making the grade, whether we're being good enough or acceptable. You know, some of us feel complete failures as Christians because stuff happens. But he looks at us and loves us in the midst of our greatest failure. You know, people often set up standards why, oh, this is what a Christian is, and you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And we think, I can't do that. He looks at us and loves us because he loves us with the love that the Father has. So when he looks at us, it's the same way. Remember Simon Peter? He was an interesting character as one of the disciples, wasn't he? First time he meets Jesus, he's not that impressed. You know, Simon's a businessman, a fisherman. He's got a brother called Andrew that's supposedly in business with him, but Andrew's very seldom there when there's fishing going on. I don't think you've ever noticed that. He's supposed to be in business. In fact, Andrew goes down to the River Jordan because he's heard about this bloke called John the Baptist preaching. And he hangs out with him for a bit. And John the Baptist starts telling them about there's somebody coming who's going to take away the sins of the world. And he ends up meeting him. Lo and behold, he's the carpenter from Nazareth. And Andrew and his friend John go and spend the day with him. And when Andrew comes back to Galilee, he says to Simon, his brother, "I found the Messiah." And you get the feeling from Simon that he thinks, "Oh, really? Good, another one? Well, I've been fishing. Someone's going to make a bit of money around here while you're off being religious." Okay, he doesn't say that, right? But you get the feeling that that's what's going on in that family. Because sometime later, Jesus shows up on the beach in Capernaum. There's Simon doing stuff in the boat. And along comes Jesus and says, "Hi, Simon." "Oh, hello. Yeah, I've heard about you. Oh, yeah. Can I use your boat, please?" This is the carpenter from Nazareth is asking to borrow Simon the fisherman's boat. Right? You're probably too far away from the sea here, but if you live around boaty communities, people who own boats aren't very keen to let landlubbers get on their boats without instruction. So maybe Simon the fisherman is saying, "You want to use my boat? The fisherman's boat, and you're a carpenter from Nazareth?" "Yeah, I just want to use it." "Okay, be careful, mind where you tread. I just push off a little bit because I want to talk to the people." "Okay, that's all right." So Jesus speaks from the boat. Simon's there, probably moving the ropes. "Don't stand on that net, I'm mending it." Okay, all this is going on. And then when he's finished preaching, Simon is there and Jesus says to him, "Okay, let's go fishing." "No, we've been fishing. It's not the time to fish. We've been fishing all night, and you may have noticed, Jesus, we have not caught anything." And Jesus says, "Well, let's go fishing." And Simon says, "Okay, if you say so." That's what it says. So they go out in the water on the lake. And Jesus says, "All right, put your net over the side. We have been fishing all night. We have not caught anything. Me, fisherman, you, carpenter. Put your net over the side." "Okay, if you say so." And they put the net over the side and they catch the biggest catch of fish they've ever seen. Well, they get back to the shore, and these are the words that Simon says. He says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." See, something was going on below the surface in Simon's heart in this encounter with Jesus, where he knew, oh my goodness, this is not what I thought. And a few days later, Jesus comes by again and says, come on, Simon, follow me. I'll make you fisher of men next time. And off he gets up and goes. I mean, Simon's been so impacted by this man that he's seen a miracle. Oh, catch a fish like he's never seen before. And he wants to hang out with him. He wants to be there in the crowd. In fact, he doesn't want to be in the crowd. He wants to be at the front of the crowd. Because Simon is a bit like that, isn't he? He's the sort of man who, if he's in the room, everybody knows he's there. You know people like that? They walk in and everybody can hear them. They have an opinion about everything. Because Simon has an opinion about absolutely everything. And if you're a wallflower, what happens? You end up going when you're around those people. Well, Simon Peter is just like that. He's one of the crowd, one of the boys. And Jesus on one occasion says to them, so guys, what are people saying about me? And they said, oh, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. Oh. Others, I heard someone say you're Elijah the prophet. Oh, right. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And immediately, Simon's in there. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, wow, Simon, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven did. You can imagine Simon going, yeah, I got revelation on that. None of you guys said anything, but I got that revelation, right? And Jesus says, you know, on that revelation, I'm going to build my church, that he's the Son of the living God. In fact, from now on, I'm going to call you Peter, which means rock, because of what you just said. You can imagine him, can't you? Puffing his chest out, saying, you hear that, guys? From now on, I'm rock, right? Get in behind me. Got my revelation. So they go walking down the road, and Jesus says, we're off to Jerusalem next, and when I get there, I'm going to be arrested and tried and crucified and raised from the dead. And Simon Peter says, okay, stop right there. Jesus, quietly please, over here, a little word in your ear. That's what the gospel says. He says he took him to one side and he said, don't talk like that. We won't let that happen to you. We're your boys. And what does Jesus say to Simon Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Rock becomes a grain of sand. You see, these sort of people can be here one minute and there the next. You know, they know everything one minute, and the next minute it's that they're a walking disaster area. And Simon Peter's just like that. You know, everyone else will deny you, but I won't. We've got swords. And she says, you're going to deny me before the cockerel crows in the morning. I'll never do that. We know the story. To be fair, all the other disciples run away when Jesus is arrested, but Simon Peter doesn't. It says he followed on behind, and he ends up in the high priest's courtyard trying to find out what's happened to his friend Jesus, and he's there in the crowd. There's a fire burning, it's dark. And this really, really scary little maid comes up to him and says, I know you, you're one of his followers. And you remember what he said? No, I'm not. You're completely mistaken. Yes, you are. You're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent. No, I'm not. Then another servant. Yes, you are. I'm not one of his bleep disciples. He's right down here now, isn't he? And it says in Matthew's Gospel, at that moment, Jesus was taken through the courtyard. And he turned and looked at Simon Peter. How would Jesus have looked at him? Yeah, absolutely. He wouldn't have said, what a jerk, I told you you'd do that. No, he looked at him with all the love of the universe. in the midst of his deepest horrific failure, Jesus loved him. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now stay in that love. His voice told love. His eyes looked the look of love. And he had touched people. And whenever he touched them, it was appropriate and it was filled with love. He touched people that no one else would touch. He touched people with deadly skin diseases that people were terrified of. He reached out and touched them. People touched him and their whole healing took place. You remember the woman with the blood issue? Touched his robe and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" He reached out to people. He took children in his arms. Remember that story? All the disciples were organizing the crowds because Jesus is so popular that everyone's coming to get healed. And the disciples are organizing it. And they sort it all out. And, you know, I can imagine probably Peter was organizing it. He had the boys all lined up. Said, "Okay, guys, we'll sort this out. Jesus, in a minute, let's sort them out. Okay, all the demons, demoniac people over here. Okay, all the people who are sick over here. Right. I have all the blind people in the section. James, John, turn them around. They're facing the wrong way. Okay. All the deaf people over here. Show them your sword. Sit down. You know. No, children. Thank you very much. This is for the, you're coming to the master. This is for grown-ups. It's not for children. Get rid of those children. Thank you." And Jesus comes along. Nice lines, boys, but excuse me, don't stop the children from coming. He said, because actually, unless you can be like a little child, you can't receive this incredible kingdom that I'm bringing. Now, there's a big clue about receiving the love of God the Father. It's like being like a little child. Not like being a terribly sophisticated grown-up. Not like an orphan-hearted person who can do it themselves, thank you very much. And after all, I don't really need love because I'm fine. Because that's what we tend to think. No, little children know how to receive. He said, let the children come. Unless you become like little children. He's giving us a big clue on how we receive the love of the Father. It's not by being sophisticated and getting our act together and knowing it all. It's by being willing just to come in our littleness, childlikeness, receive. So how did the children come? You know, they had tape on the floor where the lines were because they'd been to Toronto, so they knew what to do. All the children came out the front. They all stood in a nice little line, didn't they? And Jesus went along the line and said, "Bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you." No. What it says is, he took them in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. See, children can't do nice, neat lines, can they? What do children do? They run. We've got 7 grandchildren these days and they're all getting a bit big now, but I remember when they were younger and we'd go over to New Zealand and we hadn't seen them for a few months, you know, we'd sometimes be at the airport or wherever, and, you know, I'm granddad, so they don't come neatly up to me and say, "Hello, granddad." They run and they're all over me. And they're climbing on me and wiping their snotty noses on my sleeves. And "Would you like some bubble gum, Granddad?" All that's because kids are kids, right? You can't be neat and tidy and professional with children. They love it when you just embrace them. And my grandkids do that to me. Jesus took those children in his arms. I mean, wouldn't you love to have been one of those kids? Climbing up onto his lap. Snuggling in, hearing his heartbeat, put his hands on them and bless them. See, love looks like something. It's tangible. It's stuff. It's real. It's in the look. It's in the words and the tone of the voice. It's in our eyes and it's in the way we're held. And Jesus says to the disciples, you know, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. He reached out to those wounded men and women in their broken situations, in their orphan-like hearts, and embraced them with all the love of the universe. Even those who really struggled to receive love, he did that to them. Yes, some of us really struggle to receive love because of stuff that's gone on. And we're afraid of giving ourselves away so that maybe someone will hurt us again. Many of us have lived like that. But even the most broken Jesus loves. One of Jesus' disciples was a very broken man. He's called Simon the Terrorist. Did you know that Jesus had a terrorist in his group? We call him Simon the Zealot, right? Zealots were first century terrorists. They were Jewish freedom fighters. They hated the Romans. The Romans had occupied their country. Their opinion was the only good Roman is a dead Roman. So they had this special knife made called a sicari, which was great for slitting throats from behind. That's what they did. Any opportunity to kill a Roman, they're in on it. The Zealots, terrorists. He's one of the disciples. Didn't Jesus read his CV? Goodness, what's he doing there? You know, when they killed so many Romans, it ended up that the Romans took it out on the local population. It's always been like that in wars. And so the Zealots switched their tactics. Instead of killing Romans, they also killed Jews who worked for Romans, such as tax collectors. Now you can imagine the day when Jesus introduces a new disciple to the group. Boys, I want you to meet a new disciple. This is Matthew, the tax collector. This is Simon the terrorist. Can you imagine the dynamics going on in that group? You know, Simon saying, are you serious, Jesus? Oh, I know. I get to kill him, right? No, actually, Simon, we're going to dinner tonight with him. And all his tax collector friends will be there. Well, I'm not going. What will my friends do to me if they hear I've been eating dinner with tax collectors? I'm out of it. Huge issues between the disciples. They didn't go around with gold discs around their heads looking dopey and religious. They were ordinary people just like us. With all the stuff popping up every 5 minutes. You know how that works, don't you? It's probably happened already in church this morning for some of you. Do you know what he said to me? She said to me, because we're like wounded orphans. I don't know about Simon the Zealot. What makes people terrorists? What turns young men and women into jihadists? Same thing. Usually extreme trauma. Usually they've seen something so terrible that their only way of dealing with this terrible thing they've experienced is to turn it against the perpetrators in anger and violence. That's one of the characteristics. And how do you help someone like that, for goodness sake? You know, many of these ISIS jihadists, whatever we think about what they're up to and have done, I bet you many of them as youngsters were on the receiving end of something equally as terrible themselves. I don't know what turned Simon the Zealot into a terrorist, but I do know, because you read about it in the writings of Josephus, who wrote at the same time, that a town just north of Nazareth, about 10 miles away, 15, 20 years before Jesus began his ministry, did something, and the Romans took it out on that city. They surrounded it, burnt the city to the ground, crucified all the men and boys over the age of 12, about 2,000 men, raped all the women, then sold them as slaves. Now you do that in a little town, in a little province like Galilee, it's like in the next village to you here. Everyone would know. You probably have relatives there. I don't know if Simon the Zealot had relatives there. Maybe it's his hometown. But the disciples would have all been youngsters, children when that happened. And if you experience something like that and you've got no framework to know how to deal with it, you internalize it, and then when the moment comes, you take it out on somebody else. And the pain comes pouring out. And that's what motivates many of these people. And here's Simon, the Zealot, one of these disciples of Jesus, and Jesus is saying, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I wonder what Simon thought of all that. Especially when Jesus says things like, oh, if a Roman soldier comes and asks you to carry his bag for a mile, Simon thought, yeah, we take him down the alley and we do it, right? No, carry it for 2 miles. Are you out of your mind, Jesus? I'm not doing that after what the Romans have done to us. Jesus talks about forgiving people from your heart, even the people who have done the most horrific things to you. And Jesus says, unless you forgive from the heart, this you can't be my kingdom. My kingdom's about total unconditional forgiveness, just like you said. See, love looks like incredible forgiveness. How did Simon handle that one? Don't ask me to do that, Jesus. I can't forgive those bleep bleep Romans. I don't know. We don't know how Jesus handled him. But what we do read is this. On the day of Pentecost, he's there. He's one of them in the upper room when the Holy Spirit falls on them. And they're filled with the powerful love of the Father, which is what the Holy Spirit brings, and all his gifts. And then he goes out and takes the gospel. Where? Along the North African coast. That's what they tell us about Simon the Zealot, which is full of Romans. See, something transformed that man's life. And it was an encounter with all the love of the universe that was poured into him by the one who of all people knew what love was about. The one who was born in love, who is from the very heart of the loving Father himself, who is love personified. Jesus says, the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. You know, he loves us with exactly the same love. How? Well, he uses each other. He uses us. We people who've been living like orphans, he pours the love of the Father into us, and we begin to realize that we're not orphans, but we're sons, we're daughters. And his love is filling our hearts so that when you look at people, because you're being filled with the love of the Father, through your eyes will come the love of God the Father. Through your hands will come the love of God the Father. Through your touch, through your tone of voice, the way we treat one another. You know, that's what's going to turn this world upside down. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, all of creation is on tiptoe, waiting for what? The appearing of the sons of God. When we step into our true identity, not as orphans, but as sons and daughters loved by God Almighty, the Father, it's going to manifest itself through us in the people we meet. You're going to be having a cup of coffee with someone, maybe in their home, and they start telling you all about their stuff. And what are you going to be doing? Probably you'll reach out your hand and say, is it all right if I pray for you? Can I put my arms around you? Can I just be the Father to you and let him pour his love into your heart, because you've received it. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, much later on said, talking about God, he says he's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Jesus said, I won't leave you like orphans. I'm going to give you another comforter. I'm going to pour my comforting love into your heart so you've got even more to give away. And as he comforts you, as he pours that love into your heart, it will affect the way you look, the way you touch, the way you speak. See, that's why he's called us together to be in communities of love. If we're all just a bunch of orphans, our churches look more like orphanages. When actually we're called to be families, filled with the love of the Father and giving it away. In Romans 5, verse 5, Paul said this, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Poured in. Because it's stuff. Father, I'm asking right now that all across this room that you will continue to pour your love into our hearts. You've been doing it all day as we worshipped. You've been doing it all our lives, and sometimes we just never knew it. But right now, Father, pour more of your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Just touch each one of us. Father, may we hear you speaking to us. Maybe he'll say your name twice. Maybe you'll feel his touch in your heart. Maybe it's almost tangible. Maybe you'll get a glimpse of him looking you in the eye today, saying, I love you. You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. I'm proud of you. Father, do that right now. Pour more of your love in into our broken, wounded, orphan-like hearts. With all our failures, with all of our striving and struggling and stuff, thank you that you love us anyway. Thank you, Father. Amen.